Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel to chapter 21. We'll be picking up this morning in verse 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to them, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. We confess to you, O Lord, that we are dependent upon you every moment, upon every reading of it, so that it might bear fruit in our lives. And we pray that this would be one of those moments. Would you please be with us by your Spirit? Honor your covenant, Lord, to be our God, to dwell in our midst. And we pray that you would help us to be a faithful people. We know that's what you're looking for. We praise you, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we had the opportunity to spend some time with some friends of ours, and we were sitting around the pool and we were talking about horticulture, as it were, and planting and enjoying flowers and whatnot. And our friend enjoys planting fruit trees and obviously eating the fruit from those trees. And she had planted a mango tree. I didn't know this, but apparently mango trees take quite a while before they produce their fruit. When we go to Peru, one of my favorite things to get is mango juice. For some reason, the brand that they have there, it tastes better than what we can get here. So I get a lot of it. So we were talking about the mango trees and avocados and how long it takes for them to produce their fruit. And if you imagine planting a fruit tree maybe in your yard, I'm sure some of you have, and that fruit tree goes along for a while and you water it and you water it and you water it and you water it, and you've waited 10 years maybe, and that fruit tree is not producing any fruit, what do you do? Well, you take it out. You put another tree in there. Maybe it is it's actually has leaves on it, so the root system seems like it's functioning just fine. Maybe you graft in another fruit tree, and you wait again for it to produce fruit. Nonetheless, you put that tree in the ground so that you may enjoy its fruits. And if it never bears fruit, if you never enjoy those fruits, then you will take the tree away. Jesus is describing that very thing with reference to Israel as a people in this passage of Scripture. Last week we talked about the fact that God had cleared away the ground like a vineyard, like a vine. He had taken them out of Egypt. According to Psalm chapter 80 and other passages, he had taken them out of Egypt like a vine. He had cleared away the ground, driven out their enemies, and he planted them, gave them their own land with one expectation, that that vine would grow, it would become abundant, it would cover the earth, and all the nations eventually would come and find shade under Israel's dominion. They would submit to Christ themselves through Israel's ministry, and then peace would flood the earth, and all mankind would give glory to God. That was God's intention for Israel. Jesus has already given us a forewarning about what would happen if you turn back in chapter 21 to verse 18. Remember that there in the morning, as he was returning to the city, Jesus became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. This is a preview, as it were, of God's judgment against Israel, his final judgment against them. And very simply, what Jesus shows us this morning from this passage of Scripture is that Christ calls his people to produce the fruits of the kingdom, and those who do not are removed. Remember that Jesus, he's very faithful, gracious. He gives his vineyard everything that it needs. But when it doesn't produce fruit, when a vine does not produce fruit, it is removed and replaced. So notice in this passage, just so you'll remember where we are, Jesus is talking to the chief priests and the elders. So the chief priests are those who serve in the sanctuary full-time. The elders of the people are elected by the people, and they serve sort of bivocationally. They often will consult with the priests, but they also declare the word of God to the people. This is where we get our office of ruling elder from. It is simply a continuation of the elders of the people. They came to Jesus and they thought that they would entrap him. They would make him look bad in front of the people by saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances. Well, this is what we get to in verse 22. I'm sorry. Tell us, should we pay taxes? But if we back up in chapter 21, they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" A question that Jesus didn't answer. Why? Because they're not ready to hear it. They don't care about his answer. And so as we get to verse 33, the confrontation continues. But Jesus is not in the defendant's box. He is the prosecutor against these men. And we notice two things that Jesus addresses. First, the failure of Israelite leadership. And the second is the judgment of Israelite leadership. First of all, we notice the failure of Israelite leadership as we look at verses 33 and 34. Jesus begins a parable. And remember that a parable in itself is a kind of judgment. It is a truth spoken, but it is concealed. It is truth that is available to those who seek it by God's Spirit, but it is veiled against those who are not interested in God's truth. So Jesus speaks this parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And all we notice from this very first of all is that the Israelite leaders failed to care for God's vineyard. As we look at this verse, don't you notice that the vineyard owner, he did everything in his vineyard that it needed. When he hired these tenants, they didn't have to come in and do a hometown, whatever you call it, refurbish or whatever. They didn't have to come in and rebuild things that were destroyed. Everything was new. Everything was there that they needed to care for the vineyard. All they had to do was care for it, watch it grow, keep out the predators, nurture it, make sure it was watered, apply the things that the vineyard owner had given them, and it would produce the fruits. That's all that they had to do. And share in the fruits themselves. Remember that this is a picture of Isaiah chapter 5. We referenced this last week, but I'll have you turn back there this morning. Isaiah chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Let's just begin with this statement, that what God reflects through Isaiah the prophet is his deep love for this vine. The vine is representative of his covenant people, Israel, and how he deeply loves them. He demonstrated that love by taking them out of Egypt. Why? Because he promised Abraham. And he brings them out of Egypt. He clears away their enemies. And it was his intention again to plant them in this place, this fertile crescent as it were, so that they would produce fruits. Verse 2, he dug it. And he cleared it of stones. This is Joshua. You think Joshua clearing out all of the people who lived on God's land who didn't belong there, and planted it with choice vines, 12 tribes of people placed there. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. In other words, look, all that God is expecting his people to do is, in response to his covenant love, in response to the grace that he shows to them through Christ, is that they would rise up and that they would praise him, that they would worship him faithfully, they would implement his law in their land, they would enjoy the peace that he gives them by his Messiah, and that gradually they would call people to look to them, they would enjoy the laws of Israel according to Deuteronomy, and they would implement God's law and it would cover the earth. This is God's plan from Eden to Israel to now. But what happened in verse 3? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. In other words, it's going to become a wilderness again, because there's nobody to cultivate it. And as we looked at Psalm 80, we find that that is exactly what had happened. The people would walk by this once flourishing and wealthy nation where the king of Tyre traded and sent them cedars and gold. The queen of Sheba came and admired their wealth. Now it comes to nothing. Why? Because all of that came from God. And they rejected him. They failed to care for God's vineyard. They also failed to respond to his overtures to repent. Notice in verses 34 to 39 of Matthew 21 as we turn back there. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants saw the son. They said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So in other words, what's happening, what Jesus is depicting here, is how God repeatedly sent his prophets to the people, calling them to repentance. You think of Hosea, who said, "You were once my people, and now you're not my people anymore. You remember my love, my covenant love, and come back to me." This is the word of Joel chapter 2. God says to them what? In verse 12, "Yet even now declares the Lord, repent. Don't tear your garments. Tear your heart." And what do? What'd they do to Jeremiah? Threw him in the bottom of a pit. Took his scroll and did what? Ripped it in pieces in front of him. And one after the other, killed them, beat them, stoned them. For what reason? Because those men were telling them, remember your first love. These prophets condemned the Israelite leadership, called them faithless shepherds, and they called the nation to renew covenant faithfulness. And finally, God sent his son. Notice these words that Jesus uses, saying, surely they will respect the heir. They will respect my son. Did they? No. Instead, they drag him out of the vineyard to this outside place and they kill him there. Why? What's being depicted there? Well, if the vineyard and living within Israel's walls is the place of God's blessing, then outside of those walls in the wilderness is the place of cursing. Adam lived in the garden where he enjoyed the bounty of Eden. Outside of Eden was the wilderness. That wasn't his dwelling place. They drag the son of God, the vineyard owner's son, into the place of cursing, and they put him to death there. They treat him like he doesn't even belong. He's nothing more than a stranger. Even he was rejected by them. What's so astounding about this is that Jesus is depicting Israel as being at war with God. You see that? As a people, they are at war with the one who gave them their blessings. They hate him, and they depict it by hating his servants. They also failed to uphold and devote themselves to his statutes. Just notice verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? If you've been following along as we've gone through Matthew, you know that's a repeated phrase. Jesus said it in chapter 12, verses 3 and 5. Have you never read? He said it in chapter 19, verse 4. Have you never read? In chapter 21, verses 16 and 42, as we see here, have you never read? And he will say it one more time in chapter 22, verse 31. Have you never read? What's the issue? Well, these are men who don't know the Word of God. And As I'm counseling with young couples, we'll talk about the fact that it's how important it is for a husband to devote himself to the Word of God. And my counsel is read, 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 read. Don't stop reading. You must read. You must be in the Word. You must absorb it. You must read good books that counsel you in the Word of God. Otherwise, you are going to subordinate the authority of God over your family. And what will you insert in its place? Your wisdom. What are these men guilty of? They don't know the Word. So Jesus says that he knows for them that in rejecting the Son, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23 are fulfilled. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I want you just to note, remember here he's quoting Psalm 118. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were quoting Psalm 118. That psalm bookends both the triumphal entry of Christ and the humiliating exit of these men. What is this saying? The men who were supposed to be building the house, imagine this. The men who are supposed to be building the house reject the cornerstone, or the head of the corner, literally it is. The cornerstone is the first stone that you put down. It's the one that makes sure your walls are straight. You plumb everything onto this cornerstone. So as a builder, as an engineer, it's the one that you select first. You set it down in its place. It marks the outer boundary. And everything is built upon it. If the cornerstone is off, then the whole building will be off. And Jesus indicts these men who should have been studying the Word of God. They should have identified the cornerstone, which is Christ, of the whole building. Instead, they rejected it. And their ignorance of His Word is an evidence of judgment against them. They also failed to maintain a pious motivation. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking about them. Finally, they get something. And although they were seeking to arrest Him, they feared the crowds because they held Him to be a prophet. Do you see what's happening here? What's their motivation? They feared the crowds. These are men who are not willing to go against the popular opinion of their day, even if they're wrong. They feared the crowds. This is the same indictment that we heard against Herod when he was afraid to put John the Baptist to death in Matthew 14:5. What is this? Well, very simply, it is a refusal to do what God requires for God's glory, in order to do what man requires for man's glory. You feel this every day, that external pressure that's upon you to conform your life to some external standards so that you're not persecuted, as it were, so that men don't revile you or look at you with a weird gleam in their eye. What are you talking about? It's appeasement. It motivates us to hide our commitment to Christ and to compromise His law and moral standard. So we see, ultimately, the heart of these men. What causes them not to produce the fruit of the kingdom is what? Too much love for man's praise. Israel failed as a covenant mediator because of their own wickedness. Rather than pursue holiness and the good of God's kingdom, they succumbed to selfish desire. They failed to care for God's vineyard. They failed to listen to His overtures for repentance. They failed to understand and apply His word. And they failed to maintain a pious motivation, a love for God. And so my question to you this morning is, are you and I susceptible to fail in the same way? Are you susceptible personally? Are we susceptible corporately? In Revelation 2, Jesus warns that He will remove the lampstand of churches in various localities due to unfaithfulness. You and I, we are susceptible. Not to study God's Word, not to understand its precepts, not to seek to apply them to our own lives, maybe to ignore them. Why? Because we really want to fit in. We don't want to be canceled. We don't want men to speak ill of us. How do we guard against that? Well, pursue faithfulness to Christ and keep this as uppermost in your affections. Ask Him to inflame your love for His person. Study Christ. Look at who He is in His Word. Learn to love His humanity. Learn to love His divinity. Learn to distinguish between those. Understand how He is reigning over you in such a gracious way. When you sit down to breakfast, when you sit down to lunch or to supper, look around your table at your family and praise the Lord for those things. He's given them to you. Remember the little things. If you enjoy art, if you enjoy food, if you enjoy YouTube, why do you enjoy those things? Because God has made you a human being with the capacity to love, to appreciate affection, to give affection. You don't have those things as the result of blind chance. You have them from Him. And ultimately, for what purpose? To express them to Him. When you come into worship, don't shut your mouth. Open it. Praise Him. Make your heart praise the one who deserves it. Don't assume that your practices please Christ without explicit scriptural warrant, and make sure that day by day you're growing in your understanding of His Word and applying it. And beware of the fear of man. Recognize how it feels in your own bosom when you're tempted to make a decision and you say, I know that this is what Christ would have me do. This is going to make me really unpopular. Recognize that feeling and ask the Lord to give you strength to make the unpopular choice for the glory of Christ. As we transition to this second point, just notice what's happened here in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. Did you count how many parties came to Israel? Let's look at it again. Verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the tenants to get His fruit. And the tenants took the servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. That's one. Number two. Again, He sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. That's the second one. Finally, He sent His Son to them, saying, they will respect My Son, in whom is all authority in heaven and earth. But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, and they killed Him too. Why is that significant, do you think? Why does Jesus outline one witness and a second witness and a third witness? Well, do you remember when we went through Matthew chapter 18? Turn over there with me just for a second. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the second. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see what's happening? One witness, two witness, three witness, excommunication. Upon the final rejection, there's only one thing that remains: separation, removal, pushed out into the wilderness, as it were. And this is precisely what happens to ethnic Israel. They are cast out as the covenant people of God. So the second thing that we notice is the judgment of Israelite leadership. Very simply, the kingdom is taken away from them. Notice what Jesus says as we look back to Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. You understand what that's saying? All of those privileges, all of those blessings that came along with being the covenant people of God have been removed from Israel as an ethnic people. As Matthew Henry says, the kingdom of God was taken from the Jews, not only by the temporal judgments that befell them, and we're going to talk about what happened in AD 70, but by the spiritual judgments they lay under, even to this day, their blindness of mind, hardness of heart, and indignation at the gospel. Another commentator, Herman Ritterbos, puts it this way: it is evident that the revelation of the kingdom is directed to the formation of a people that will replace Israel in the history of salvation. At the same time, it is evident that this new people of God is spoken of not only in future terms, but also in a future historical sense. In other words, right on the tails of what Jesus pronounces. It is about a people who yield the fruits of the kingdom, who are converted by the preaching of the kingdom, and thus reveal themselves already in the present as the new people of God. Christ excommunicates Israel by his authority, removes the kingdom from them along with all of the blessings of it, and gives it to a new people. Now, one of the things that the ESV translation doesn't bring out here is this new people are the Gentiles. He will give it to the ethnos, as it were, the peoples, you could translate it pagans, but we often translate it to the Gentiles. So this is the second phase. It is removed from Israel. It is given to the Gentiles. Now, notice just a couple of things. The kingdom doesn't cease. It doesn't stop existing. What Jesus says is the stewardship of that kingdom is adjusted. Before, the kingdom was exclusive of Gentile leadership. If you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, you could not participate in the stewardship of Israel. Now it is inclusive of Gentile leadership. So this is not an absolute replacement. I want you to consider that Jesus began with 12 disciples, and each of those men was an ethnic Jew himself. Peter and Paul were ethnic Jews. What this signifies to us is that the renewal of God's covenant, as originally begun with 12 descendants of Abraham, but now everyone who embraces Christ by faith is a member of the covenant kingdom. The sons of Abraham are those who embrace Christ by faith. The stewards of the laws given through Moses are those who embrace Christ by faith. The citizens of the kingdom of David, whose son is Christ, even now seated on his throne, are those who embrace Christ by grace through faith. The kingdom is taken away, but it is given to someone else, a new people. But Jesus also discusses another aspect of this judgment. Notice what he says in verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus discusses the destruction of those who fall on the stone. What is that? Anyone who falls upon him, who attacks him, who brings himself against him. This is a reference to both the ecclesiastical leadership and the civil magistrate represented in Herod and Pilate. In just a moment, they will come into league together to destroy the Son, and yet what they will find is that they themselves are judged. But then also he notes that anyone upon whom this stone falls will be crushed. What does that mean? Those who passively ignore Christ's reign will also come under his judgment. What does this mean for us? It means that ethnic Israel has been excommunicated from the kingdom of God. The vine that once was planted in a specific place now no longer exists in that specific place as the vine of God. If you go there, you look upon a people whose face God has turned away. What does that mean for us? Well, what the scriptures say is that there remain elect Jews. Has God's purpose for Israel failed or stopped? No. The scriptures teach us in Romans 9 to 11 that God still intends to save some Jews, ethnic Jews who whom God intends to save before Christ returns in judgment. So for you and me, what do we do? Well, one, we must pray for them and call them to repentance. Our own larger catechism reminds us when we pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we asking for? We're asking that God would call the Jews to salvation. But it's so important that we remember they remain to this day an excommunicated party. They are under God's judgment. They are under His wrath. If they do not turn and repent, they will be judged. Every Jew who dies without embracing Christ is judged. But just as we do for any excommunicated party, we pray for their repentance. This is the aim. That excommunication, that realization would provoke that individual to return. Secondly, I think this is exceedingly important as well. As you think about Israel and all that they had that's been taken away from them, they had land, it's been taken away. They had blessings, it's been taken away. They had the Messiah, He's been taken away. They had temporal blessings, they've been taken away. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2 with me. As we look upon Israel's current state as a rejected and dejected people, we need to take heed to ourselves. Hear the words of Revelation chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Here, Jesus is speaking to a Christian church, a church that he recognizes to be, in some sense, faithful, but he gives them a warning. Notice what one commentator writes. Notice that the word of Christ, the double-edged sword that comes from the mouth of Christ, is a weapon that is deployed against a Christian church that has lapsed into a tolerance of sexual immorality. Jesus promises to fight the Christians. This is something that you and I have to take to heart. What Christ calls us to do as a body and as individuals is very, very simple. Bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. And you know what they are: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. When I invite you to come to my house, the Lord says, come. Come to me. Come to Mount Zion with all the saints and lift your voices in praise and sing. Confess your sins to me. delight in my love. Take my word into your heart and do what it says. Produce the fruit of obedience. Beloved, we must be faithful. Jesus did not deliver you and me from the domain of darkness so that we could do whatever we want to turn his grace into licentiousness. He calls on us to look at Israel, look at them, see their dejection and rejection, and take heed. The kingdom belongs to us not by some right, but because of the grace of God through Christ, just as it did to an ethnic people. And what does he want us to do now? Spread out. Spread out like a vine. Cover the earth and call the nations to repentance that they too might enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ calls his people to produce the fruits of the kingdom, and those who do not are removed. The chief priests, the elders of the people and Pharisees all show contempt for Christ. Yet they're afraid to arrest him because they don't want to upset the people. Jesus reveals the heart issue that led to their moral failure. They long for man's praise. You and I, we cannot be loyal to Christ and loyal to men. You can't do both. You must choose one or the other. Beloved, as for us, as for our homes, let us serve Christ faithfully. Let us delight in his love alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our husband. And we acknowledge that we have not been faithful to you in every way. So often we give in to the temptation either to conceal your word because we are afraid of the cultural relevance of what it says or how it's going to look if we speak to it in certain circumstances. Lord, or we speak it in an incomplete way. And we ask for your forgiveness, and we thank you that through Christ there is grace and mercy. Lord Jesus, would you please help us to heed the warning of Israel and to be faithful to you, to remember that you delight in the praises of your people, that there's nothing we have which does not come from you. Every moment of every day, both waking and sleeping, are evidences abundant of your grace and kindness in our lives. Help us not to take those things for granted. The skills and abilities that we have are from you and to be used for your glory, to magnify your name. Forgive us when we've used them to magnify our own. And help us, O Lord, to be a people who love your word. Let us heed the correction of the writer to the Hebrews. We must pay much closer attention, much more careful attention to what has been written. We ask this in your name. Amen.